I feel like I'm nothing but a slave. Have you heard anybody say that? I've heard it lots of times. I've heard wives say it. I've heard husbands say it. I've even heard children say it. Of course, they would be more prone to say it than others, probably, if they have chores to do, you know, because they want to put us on a guilt trip so they don't have to do their chores. I guess the people I've heard say it more often than anybody would be employees. You know, my boss treats me like dirt, they say. He orders me around without ever saying please. He never says thank you. I can't ever remember him complimenting me for a job well done. In fact, he usually finds something to complain about and pick at. He blames me for things I'm not responsible for, and he yells at me in front of the other employees, and he takes me for granted, and he expects more out of me than is humanly possible. And on it goes. I tell him that he can have his old job, except I need the money. There are probably some people here today who feel that way. Maybe you even think I've been listening in at the door of your workplace, but I haven't. Because I've been there myself, you know, before I began pastoring. I had some bosses I couldn't please, no matter how hard I tried. They were angry men. They were edgy and irritable and unreasonable and self-centered. And they treated their subordinates like slaves. And I happened to be one of those slaves. I had the misfortune of being in that capacity. If you're in that kind of an unhappy situation today, and I imagine I'm speaking to just a small number of people here today, in the early part of this passage, maybe you're not. But there'll be some principles for you to learn anyway, but maybe you are. You're just in that kind of a happy employment situation right now. Well, Peter has some words of advice for you. Should be an encouragement to you. It's interesting that Paul gave advice to employers as well, to the bosses, and told them how to treat their employees. And it would be good for bosses in the congregation to go back and remind themselves of what Paul had to say about that in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4. But Peter only addresses the employees. He refers to them as household servants. See that word in verse 18, servants. It's a different word than the word slave. It refers to a household servant, a domestic. It's a milder term than the word slave. But that's essentially what they were. They were slaves who worked in the household in close relationship with the family. There were as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in Peter's day. And a number of them in Asia Minor had come to know Christ as Savior. As a matter of fact, they seem to have been in the majority in the churches of that area in that day. And that's why, probably why, Peter addresses them and not their masters, not their employers. Now, we need to know that slaves did not only perform the menial tasks in that day, to get it all in perspective. Doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, stewards, and many other responsible positions were occupied by slaves for one reason or another. These people found themselves in slavery. While many slaves were considered as loved and trusted members of the family, in Roman law, a slave was not a person. He was a non-person. And he had no rights whatsoever. None. Aristotle wrote, and I quote, "For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." Think of that. Slaves in that day were considered non-persons, just tools. Tools that had life. Is that the way you feel at your place of employment, like a living tool with no rights? Then Peter has something to say to you today. It's probably not something you want to hear, quite frankly. But it was written by inspiration of God's Spirit, and it is God's Word. And if you will obey it, whether you like it or not, It will bring you new order, new freedom, and new joy. It will bring new freedom and new joy to your life. God says He wants you to be submissive to your boss. Submissive. That's the message of 1 Peter 2:18 to 25. Now, this entire section we've been studying is about submission. In the previous paragraph, Peter talked about submission to government. Now he talks about submission in the workplace. It seems strange to us that the biblical writers accepted slavery. At least they seem to. They don't campaign for the abolition of slavery in the Roman Empire. That wasn't because they considered it right. I'm confident in my own mind they considered it dehumanizing and humiliating. But they were convinced that Christians expressing the character of Christ in everyday living would do more to right the wrongs of society than campaigning or crusading against those wrongs. Did you hear that? I want to say that again because I think it's very important. The biblical writers felt that Christians expressing the character of Christ in everyday living would do more to right the wrongs in society than campaigning and crusading against them. Now, I'm not saying campaigning and crusading against the wrongs in society is the wrong thing to do. I'm not saying that. But I think the same thing is true today as is true with then. Christians expressing the character of Christ in society will do more to right those wrongs than crusading and campaigning. So let's look at, first of all, the exhortation to submissiveness. That's what God wanted slaves in the Roman Empire to do, submit to their masters. And the application to us today, of course, would be the workplace. That's what it was for them. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And there we have that word again. We saw it back in verse 13, and here it is again. It's totally contrary to the prevailing philosophy of our day. Stand up for your rights. Get everything that's coming to you. Don't take that kind of guff lying down. God says, submit. Willingly rank yourself under your boss. Willingly respect and respond to his or her authority. Happily do what you're told, even if you don't like it. Do it with all fear, Peter says. That's not fear of your boss, but fear of God. Fear of doing anything that would displease and dishonor His holy name. It's a reverence and respect for Him that desires nothing that would displease Him. If you're a child of God, you're really working for God anyway, whoever your boss may be. Paul taught us that. In his challenge to servants, he said, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. He said that about working. You see, as Christians, our work is not primarily done to please a human being or to gain personal recognition or even to make money. Did you know that? Your job is not primarily to make money. God ordained work to be a meaningful part of life. He knew that it would be good for us. And so we work for Him. And the quality of our work, as well as our relationship with our boss, is to reflect positively on Him, the one for whom we work. Recognizing and responding to our boss's authority reflects positively on our Lord. So that's what God wants us to do. Well, you say, that's okay when He treats me like a human being. But when He treats me like a dog, I don't have to respect Him, do I? Well, that's what some of those Christian slaves in the first century church were thinking. And we can understand why. I mean, they were believers in Jesus Christ. They were members of the body of Christ. They were individuals, human beings, with dignity and worth and value in the sight of God. And their masters were treating them like animals, like they had no value whatsoever. And some of them, as a result, were becoming resistant and rebellious and argumentative with their masters. And that's why Peter adds, not only to the good and gentle masters, employers,
but also to the harsh. Harsh. The word literally means curved, bent, or crooked.
You knew your boss was crooked all the time, didn't you?
Yeah.
When applied to people, however, the word means cruel, perverse, unreasonable, unfair, harsh, hostile. Maybe that describes your boss. God says you're to submit to him. It says that right there. To relate to him with a willing, yielding, compliant spirit. Even with unions and grievance committees and civil rights laws and courts to use rightfully for our benefit, and we can use them, our first priority as believers is always to glorify God by the demonstration of a submissive spirit. That's our first responsibility. That's the exhortation to submissiveness. We look secondly at the commendation for submissiveness. It begins in verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Peter says it's commendable for us to maintain this submissive spirit even when we suffer pain and grief of an unjust treatment. Now, there are a few things in life that are more painful than trying to do what's right and getting blamed for doing it wrong, or being made to suffer for things for which we're not responsible. We're not to blame, and yet we suffer as if we were to blame. I've seen my kids come home at times through the years, different ones at different times, absolutely crushed over the way some unreasonable boss had been treating them. Grief is the best way to describe it. It's grief. It's painful. And I felt anger at those people who had caused my kids that grief and that pain. I wanted to tell them a thing or two. I thought it was awful, terrible, that they had to put up with that kind of stuff. God says it was commendable. It says it right there. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For this is commendable. Literally it says in the Greek text, for this is grace. The word grace can mean thanks. We say grace or thanks before our meals. That's the idea in it. It's a matter for thanks. See, if those slaves could put up with unfair treatment because of their awareness of God, their consciousness of his presence with them right there at the workplace, that's what it means when it says because of conscience toward God. If they could do that, then it wasn't terrible at all. It was thankworthy. It was praiseworthy. It brought them God's approval and God's commendation and gratitude. It was commendable. Now that probably takes us back a few steps, because our first thought when we're getting a bad deal on the job is to fight, right? Fight for what's right. And if we don't like the idea of fighting, or we think we're not going to win, our second thought is usually to run. Find another job. That will show them. Nobody can replace me. I mean, they'll know how invaluable I am, so I'll run. God says, through Peter, that he would be pleased if we would recognize that he's right there to help us and rely on him for the grace and the strength to put up with it. This finds favor with God, is what it says. Now, I'm not saying it's always wrong to change jobs, all right? But maybe we ought to think and pray a little longer before we're so quick to do that. Now, Peter wants to amplify that just a bit in verse 20. He says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? We don't get beaten in our day with whips. We do get browbeaten with words, don't we? But when you do good and suffer for that, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, if you're doing a poor job, in other words, you're wasting the boss's time, you're taking things home from work that don't belong to you, you're sour and surly with the boss, and he browbeats you for that with angry words, that isn't going to earn you any kind of good reputation. That's the idea here, what credit is it?
That isn't going to bring any glory to God. That isn't going to earn you any reward. But when you're doing everything you know God wants you to do, and your attitude is right toward the people for whom you work, you know your attitude is right before God and in relation to them, and they still give you a hard time for it, for whatever reason, maybe it's just your godly life that puts them on a guilt trip, I don't know the reason, but for whatever reason, your life is right before God, and your treatment and attitude toward your boss is right, and you suffer for it, this is, it says right here, this is thankworthy before God. Thankworthy before God. But wait just a minute now, before you pat yourself on the back. There is one more condition. It isn't just putting up with it that finds favor with God. It's putting up with it patiently. Let's go back and fill in thankworthy. God wants us to endure that suffering patiently. Patiently, with a submissive spirit, in other words. Without grumbling or complaining, without getting irritable and upset, without resistance and rebelliousness, without sulking and feeling sorry for ourselves. That's what we want to do, isn't it? Feel sorry for ourselves. We want to tell everybody else about it too so they can feel sorry for us. I mean, we want all the sympathy we can get. God doesn't feel sorry for us, because he knows that those difficult circumstances can build faith and character in us. And that our good attitude, even toward that harsh, unfair boss, is the very thing that may ultimately bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, when we treat him well and take it patiently, this is commendable before God. It's as though God rises from his throne of glory and leans over the portals of heaven and says to us, thank you, my child. Thank you. Thank you for submitting yourself to my word and to me as well as to your boss. A friend of mine received a letter. Well, first of all, let me show you verse 21, which says, to this you were called. This is part of our calling as believers, Peter says. He made it clear that we would suffer for doing good. Jesus made it clear. He warned us of that. In fact, hold your place in 1 Peter 2, and let's look back at John 15 for a moment. That great passage in the Upper Room Discourse that we just probably soon forget, but we need to be reminded of it periodically, I think. I mean, we're Christians. We're followers of Jesus Christ. We don't get a lot of what Jesus promised us, but we could. And when it comes, we need to understand this is what he promised us. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, Jesus said, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We don't belong to this world. Paul taught us that. Peter taught us that. We're aliens, pilgrims, strangers. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul said. Well, the world's going to hate us because we're foreigners. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now that's a passage many of us would like to forget, but it's there. And we can't remove it. Be good to remember it. Now let me read a letter to you that a friend of mine received from an acquaintance who's learning this lesson. He says, my experience has been that there is a tremendous freedom when we submit to God's ordained relationships, whereas there is slavery and chaos when we violate them. I have found out the hard way that submission to my boss at work leads to great freedom and enjoyment of my work, whereas rebellion leads to enslavement, jealousy, strife, and a bad reputation. I thank God I have learned the freedom of submission. And God's thankful too that he learned it. That's what the whole passage is about. This is thankworthy before God. That's the commendation for submissiveness. All right, we've seen the exhortation and the commendation. I want you to see finally the motivation for submissiveness. Our primary motivation is purely and simply the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21 again, "For to this you were called, because," here it is, "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." If anybody ever suffered for doing good, it was Christ. And he is our example, leaving us an example. See that word example? It's the only time that particular Greek word for example is used in the entire New Testament. The only time. It's an interesting word. Peter reached back to his school days to get that word, because it's used to indicate a model to be copied, like letters placed at the top of a scroll which the pupil had to copy exactly. We've all remember elementary schoolrooms with the alphabet on the front of the room, you know, it's in a black card with white letters on it. Every elementary schoolroom has them, with cursive letters so that the child can learn how to write. If he follows the model, he'll turn out with good penmanship. I always had trouble following that model, as probably many of you did, as probably we do following our biblical model, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the model. He is our example, particularly in his willingness to suffer unjustly, to suffer for doing right. He's our pattern. We pattern our lives after him. And Peter adds that you should follow in his steps. Literally, walk in his footprints. And Peter lays out five footprints for us in one of the greatest passages on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. It's a great passage. All five of these footprints are drawn from Isaiah 53. That great passage on the Lamb of God who died in our place. We spoke about it several weeks ago at communion service. As we walk through these footprints with Peter, it will become obvious to us that we cannot copy all of them. Some are unique to the Son of God. Only he could do them. But we can learn from them all. And that's why Peter included them here. Five footprints of Jesus that we're to walk in. Here they are. Footprint number one, he committed no sin. Nor was guile found in his mouth. Not one time in his entire life did he ever give in to temptation and commit an act of sin. He was the only person who ever lived of whom that statement could be made, and the only person who ever will live of whom it could be made. Furthermore, no deceitful word ever passed his lips. That was particularly important for the slaves of Peter's day, because slaves in the Roman Empire were famous for their deceitful speech, their glib excuses they tried to use to protect themselves from punishment. They would distort the truth to protect themselves. These believing slaves are encouraged to be honest and truthful and to trust the Lord to take care of them as he sees fit. Speak the truth. Let no guile be found in your mouth. We need to do the same. We'll never be sinless as Jesus was, in this life anyway. But we can grow. We can grow in our victory over sin. That's why Peter put it here for us. Footprint number two, he refused to retaliate. It says, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten." To revile is to wound someone with vile and abusive language. They did that to Jesus. They called him every horrible name they could think of. He didn't answer them in kind. He forgave them, in fact. They subjected him to painful and degrading suffering, spitting on him, mocking him, scorning him, beating him with their fists and with whips, tearing his brow with a crown of thorns, driving nails through his hands and feet. But he never threatened them. He never said things like, "You're going to be sorry you did this to me. My Father in heaven's going to get you for this." He never did that. He forgave them. And those believing slaves needed to be reminded of that, because some of them were hurling threats at their vicious pagan employers. And we need to be reminded of it too. Jesus refused to revile or threaten when subjected to unjust suffering. And he wants us to walk in his footprints. Footprint number three, he entrusted himself to the Father, his heavenly Father. It says that in verse 23, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He knew he was innocent, that he'd done nothing to deserve the treatment he received, that he was suffering unfairly. He knew that. But he didn't take things in his own hands and try to get justice for himself. He handed it over to the Father, confident that he would settle all accounts fairly on the basis of justice and truth. And he wants us to follow in his steps. Now that's hard. We would rather use every channel available to us to get justice for ourselves. And I'm not saying that's always wrong. Don't misunderstand me today. But when we should trust the Father to take care of it for us, usually we're still taking it into our own hands, aren't we? We want to take them to court. We want to sue their socks off. We want them to get what they deserve, and we want to get what's coming to us. We want to make sure our good name is cleared, and so we do it. Peter says, have you considered following the example of the Savior and entrusting yourself to your heavenly Father who judges righteously? Maybe you won't get what you think you deserve in this life, but you'll get more than you deserve in heaven's glory. Because God judges righteously. Footprint number four, he bore our sins. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus Christ, God's eternal sinless Son, fully identified himself with us and with our sins, and he bore the consequences of our sins as our substitute. The consequences we deserve, the punishment we deserve. He took the blame for our sins and suffered the curse that was upon us. There's no way we can copy this one. Only the sinless Son of God can pay for somebody else's sins. But when we understand what he did at Calvary for us, it can surely help us when we get blamed for something we didn't do. When we suffer unjustly. We don't need to get angry, you see. We don't need to get indignant and defensive and fight back. We can remain calm and demonstrate his righteousness. His righteousness. We can live unto righteousness. Because we're secure in the assurance that we've been forgiven. All of our sins, as hideous as they are, have been washed away. The wounds upon our souls of our sin have been removed. That's what that means by his stripes you are healed. He's talking about the stripes of sin. The wounds that sin had afflicted. They're healed. We're free from the guilt and condemnation of sin. And because we're free, we can forgive others who mistreat us. You see how it brings freedom? He bore our sins. Footprint number five, he became our shepherd and our overseer. It says that in verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Sheep have this incurable propensity to wander off from the flock and get themselves into all kinds of trouble. Hopelessly lost in the wilderness, exposed to dangers of wild beasts and rugged terrain and harmful elements. The shepherd has to go off and find them and bring them back. Well, that's the way it was before we met Christ. We were like sheep going astray. But the moment we put our faith in him, he brought us into his fold. He found us and saved us and became our shepherd and our overseer, our provider and our protector and our guardian and our guide. and know we are safe and secure in Him will free us to submit to the authorities in our lives and find joy in that submission, even to bosses who treat us like slaves. Now, most of you will go back to the workplace, not tomorrow since it's a holiday, but Tuesday morning. Some of you own the business. You're the boss, or you're a supervisor. Others of you will work for bosses. Some who are good and gentle, you enjoy them. Others who are unreasonable and unkind, and they're going to give you a hard time for doing what's right. Maybe you'll say to yourself, well, isn't this something? You know, I just heard a message on suffering unjustly. Here it is, only 9:30 in the morning, and already I'm getting it. How are you going to respond? You may choose to use some available means to redress your grievances. That's not always wrong. Make sure you do it with the right attitude, though. A gracious spirit, not a vengeful spirit. That's important. Sometimes wrongs must be confronted. To go on putting up with unacceptable behavior is to imply that it's acceptable. And maybe others will get hurt. And so maybe for the protection of others, you would see that God wants you to confront this using some legal means. That's possible. But you may choose to bear that unjust suffering patiently and keep on doing good, knowing that following the example of the Savior brings glory to Him, draws unbelievers to Him, and elicits thanks from God. That would be worth it, wouldn't it? If some people got saved because of that, it would be worth it. And that commendation from the Lord, well done, you good and faithful servant, would be more than worth it. Why not give it a try? It's God's word. Now maybe you're feeling like you're in bondage to sin. You're here this morning with that feeling that you just can't get loose of the chains of sin. The world says, well, forget it. There is no such thing as sin, so you don't need to feel guilty. But you know differently. You know there is such a thing, and you can't shake that guilt. Can I remind you again of what 1 Peter 2:24 says? It's talking about Jesus Christ, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That we, having died to sin with Him, identifying ourselves with Him in that death, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes, His stripes, we are healed of our sin sickness. Have you put your trust in Him as the one who bore your sin? When you understand that He bore it for you, that He paid the penalty you deserved, and you put your trust in Him, and you know you've been forgiven, even though you don't deserve that, and I don't deserve it, God forgives you and accepts you as His child and secures and assures a place for you in heaven for eternity. When you realize that that's available, you simply acknowledge your sin and trust Him as your Savior, the one who died for you. That's what a Christian is. He's a follower of Christ who has acknowledged his sin and believe that Jesus died in his place and paid for his sin and rose again to demonstrate the reality of it. Do you believe that? Have you put your trust in him as your Savior? We invite you to do that today if you've never done it before. Become a child of God. What freedom and joy there is in the assurance that our sins, all of our sins, have been washed away. And God has forgiven us. Let's bow together in His presence. With heads bowed prayerfully, let me ask you if you've made this decision. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior from sin? I'm not asking if you've been a good person or a church goer or done good deeds, been a good neighbor. Those things are all important. But they're not the things that get you into heaven. We are saved by grace. That's a gift of God. Through faith, that's simply trusting Him not of works, lest anyone should boast. God is not going to put up with bragging. Our bragging that we did enough to get into heaven. We can't possibly ever do enough to satisfy an infinitely holy God. Jesus did it all. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That's the gospel. Have you put your faith in Him? If there's any question in your mind, settle it now, will you? Just in the quietness of your own mind and soul, you communicate that faith to God, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior right now. Lord, I pray that some will make that decision today and be born anew. And that all of us, whatever position in life You've placed us, will cultivate a submissive spirit to those in authority over us. That Jesus Christ may be exalted and praised. That unbelievers will be drawn to Him. And that we may secure that coveted commendation, well done, You good and faithful servant. Help us, Lord. We need Your help and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.